As you know, if you're regular here, we've been going through a series since the beginning of May, Genesis to Revelation, the greatest story, thinking about the big picture of the Bible. If you're visiting, you won't know that, but that's what we're doing. If you are visiting, you're particularly welcome with us this morning. And we've arrived at number 10 in our series, 13 messages in this series, and we've arrived at number 10. And this message this morning is really the pinnacle of the biblical story or the biblical narrative, the very center of our faith. What does it mean to be a Christian? Who is and who is not a Christian? What is God like? What are we like? How will we be rescued from sin? Is there any hope? All of these questions we cannot begin to be addressed or answered without reference to the cross of Christ, which is what we're reflecting upon this morning. In other words, the work of Christ at the cross at Calvary is the very centre of it all. John Stott said this. He said, "No theology, no thinking or study of God is genuinely Christian that does not arise from and focus on the cross." No theology is genuinely Christian that does not arise from or focus upon the cross. All that we've seen so far in the Old Testament as we've worked our way through this series has been building towards this point. We've seen this continual pointing forwards towards a rescuer coming. We've seen the problem with humanity from Genesis 3, where we rebelled against God, turned from God. And the Bible helps us answer these questions. Why is the world the way it is today? Why is there so much hurt and pain in the world? Why is there so much brokenness in the world? Why, despite all our best efforts at times, do we still feel empty and void of meaning and purpose? And the answer that the Bible gives to those questions is sin. Sin is the reason why there's so much brokenness and hurt and distress in the world today. Because we have turned from and rebelled against our Creator God, a holy Creator God. But as we've seen that in the Old Testament, we've also seen this promise of a rescuer, a Saviour, who can redeem and can rescue and restore a people who by faith trust in Him, who will be restored to know God, to live in a place with God, with God as King. We sang it earlier when Laura did that song with the actions. God's people in God's place, under His rule, they will know His blessing. That's the picture that we get in the Old Testament, but that is also looking forward to one day when we'll be God's people in His place, new earth, under His rule, the rule of the Lord Jesus, and we will perfectly know His blessing. So all the promises of the Old Testament are pointing forward, and they're all made possible, or they all come into fruition through Christ and through His work at the cross. And if sin is the problem or the diagnosis that the Bible gives to our condition as humanity, then the cross of Christ is God's answer to that diagnosis, to that problem, that condition. But why the cross? Why the cross? Surely God could have done it another way. Why couldn't God just let people off sin? Why couldn't He just turn a blind eye to some of the sin of the world? Or just say, you know, I love you, I forgive you, let's leave it at that. Why did Christ, the rescuer, have to endure the cross? The brutality of the cross, the agony and the suffering of the cross. Why did Christ have to endure that? Well, if there could have been another way, I'm quite confident that God would have chosen it. There was no other way that we could be made right with God. Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, didn't he? Not, he asked that the Father would take that cup away from him. In other words, is there another way? And the answer was that there was no other way. Only through the cross can we be made right and restored in right relationship with God. At the cross, justice on one hand and mercy and love meet. Justice and mercy meet. At the cross, we see the seriousness of sin. If you want to know how serious sin is, look at the cross. The cross is brutal, gruesome. It's a serious thing. The cross, the remedy, shows us how serious the problem of sin is. And of course, all we need to do is look around us at the world and see the symptoms of this condition which is tearing humanity apart. Well, Paul says this of the cross in 1 Corinthians. He said, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And to the Galatians, he says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why does Paul say this? Well, he says it because Paul knows that the good news of salvation, the answer to humanity's problem of sin, is only found in the hope that is found through putting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if all along through our series that we've been doing here since the beginning of May, we've been hearing that there's a rescuer coming, we're now about to see, we saw already the rescuer arrived, but now we're about to see this rescuer who's been promised for ages past is going to be crucified on a cruel cross. That's not the story that you expect. The hero of the story doesn't normally end up crucified. And yet in this mystery of the cross and resurrection, there is salvation and rescue for a broken world. Well, who brought about Jesus' death? There's two questions that I want us to reflect on this morning. You can see them there on the screen. Who brought about Jesus' death? And what does Jesus accomplish through the cross? These are the two questions which we will reflect on. So firstly, who brought about Jesus' death? Who was the perpetrator of his death? How did he end up crucified on a cross? And when we ask that question, there's many answers actually that we could give from the Bible, but we have to start with ourselves. He ended up on the cross for me and for you, for my sin and for your sin. That's the bottom line. That's why Jesus went to the cross. But how? How did Jesus actually end up there on the cross? And to help us answer this question, turn to Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, the Apostle Peter, is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he's preaching to this big crowd that are gathered, and he's preaching the good news about Jesus, that there's a rescuer and that you're to repent and turn to Christ. Put faith in Christ for rescue and for salvation. And then he says to them in Acts 2, 23, regarding Christ and his death, he says, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." So who brought about Christ's death? Well, there's a few answers just in that verse alone. The first is wicked men, it says in 23 there. Wicked men brought about the death of Christ. Well, who? We know from the gospel narrative, from the gospel writers, some of these characters that were involved in crucifying Christ. Firstly, they're Pilate and the Roman soldiers. Jesus, in the lead up to the cross, is brought before Pilate, the governor, and Pilate hears the accusations against Jesus. And we're told in Matthew 27 of this custom to release a prisoner. But they choose to release Barabbas instead of Jesus. And the crowd who are kicking off and shouting for Christ to be crucified. And we're told in verse 26 of Matthew 27. But they release Barabbas, and he, Pilate, had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified, and the Roman soldiers then carried out that execution. So who brought about Jesus' death? Well, Pilate was certainly a contributor. Secondly, we're told Judas played his part. It wasn't just Pilate. Jesus was betrayed by one of his own disciples, Judas Iscariot, in Luke 22. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And Judas also handed Jesus over to the authorities to be crucified. Judas was enticed by money and by the things of this world rather than loyalty to Christ. So who was responsible? We've got Pilate, we've got the Roman soldiers, we've got Judas, and then thirdly, we've got the Jewish leaders, the Jewish religious leaders and the priests. They wanted rid of Jesus more than anybody else. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was causing trouble. He was upsetting the religious status quo. And so these folk, the Jewish leaders, they fabricate charges, they make up charges against Christ, and they whip up a crowd to shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." He was responsible for his death. Pilate, Judas, Jewish leaders, all of these from a human perspective are responsible. And of course, as we've said, us, Christ went to the cross for us, dying in our place. We're not just innocent bystanders or onlookers in this whole drama. But then Acts 2:23 tells us more, as you can see on the screen. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan. So it wasn't just wicked men who contributed to Christ being crucified. For sure, there was human agents, humans involved, as we've mentioned, Pilate, Judas, the religious leaders who saw Christ crucified. But it was not just a mob. It wasn't just primarily a mob of people who wanted Jesus dead. It wasn't just primarily the doing of Pilate or Judas or any of these people. They had involvement. But the cross, says Peter in Acts 2, was in accordance with God's plan. This was God's sovereign plan. God ordained the cross. God chose the cross. The cross didn't just happen. It was in accordance with his deliberate plan and foreknowledge. So who brought about Jesus' death? For sure, there was human agents involved, but ultimately it was God's plan. God's plan to send a rescuer, which we've seen all along from the very beginning of the scripture. The cross was a deliberate act of God. Jesus wasn't martyred. He wasn't killed against his will. But we're told Jesus gave up his life. He gave it up unto death. John 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In other words, he gave it up. It wasn't taken from him, but he chose to lay his life down for you and for me. What an amazing God that though we deserved nothing, he came to our rescue to make possible the plan which God had made from ages past and now coming into fruition through Christ's obedient sacrifice. So if the first question is who brought about Jesus' death, and we could say, well, sinful humanity, but in accordance with God's plan. The second question is this. Let's skip over that. What does Jesus accomplish through the cross? What does Christ accomplish through the cross? Now, it's not possible in the time that we've got this morning to go into every fine detail, because the cross is an incredible thing which we could preach on and dwell upon and study for a lifetime. So we're very much just going to overview some of these things this morning. What does Christ accomplish through the cross? We could say at the cross, God reveals his glory. We see something of who God is at the cross, his holiness, the fact that he is just, loving, righteous, forgiving. That would be true to say that the cross shows us something of the heart of God. It would be true to say that at the cross, Jesus conquers Satan and all that he represents. We remember that promise from even Genesis 3, that the offspring of woman would crush the head of Satan. And at the cross, Jesus most definitely does do just that, conquers Satan. But the very heart of the cross, and what I want to dwell on just for a few minutes this morning, is the salvation or the rescue of sinners. The salvation of sinners. As we've seen, God's promise has always been to send this rescuer. We've seen that as we've gone through the different messages and as we've looked through a good chunk of the Old Testament, we've seen this promise of a rescuer coming. And then we get to this point of the cross. where Jesus, the rescuer, accomplishes the rescue. And there's four things that I want to mention that he accomplishes at the cross. In rescuing sinners, there's four things I want us just to reflect on. This is how the Bible tells us that Christ accomplishes the victory. The first thing is this, that he deals with the wrath of God. Jesus deals with the wrath of God, the righteous anger of God. Let me ask you a question about anger. Is anger a good thing, do you think? Just reflect on that for a moment. Is anger a good thing? Perhaps if I just put you on the spot and said, is anger a good thing? Your instant reaction might be, well, no, it's not a good thing. And that could be true. But then perhaps if you reflect on it for slightly longer, maybe you might think, actually, maybe sometimes anger is a good thing. Maybe sometimes it is a good thing and sometimes it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing if I lose my temper because, I don't know, Laura's eaten the last piece of cake in the tin. That would be that would not be a good form of anger. I'm not saying that she has done, but that's just an example. That would be a sinful or a hurtful expression of anger. If we just lose our temper, often our anger is sinful. It's not a good thing. It's destructive. It comes out of perhaps impatience or frustration. However, if you ever watched the news and heard some horrific story, perhaps some event that's taken place, some extreme violence or somebody who's been murdered or abused, a life that's been cut short. Have you ever heard stories like that and you've watched them and there's that feeling of anger that starts to rise within, that the world is the way it is, that another human being could do that to another human being. And that sense of anger against things like that in this world is a good thing. We're recognising sin for what it is, for the fact that it's wrong, it's bad, it's destructive, it's evil. Well, if we get angry, and we do sometimes, at the things which unfold in this world in our own lives, which are of the result of sin, how much more do you think God is angry at the sin and the state of the world which he has created? Now, God, of course, is holy. God is pure. And we have turned from him, creating the destructive world which we know today. And the sin and rebellion in all of us is against God, against God's perfect rule, against God's reign. We've damaged relationships with one another. We've abused one another. We've hurt one another. We've let one another down. Even the good that we do is often marred by selfish motive, often done because it makes us feel good. We've made a world which actually revolves around us and our needs and our wants. We've given up the worship of a true God instead to worship the created things, material things, money, career, education, whatever, the list goes on. But it centres around us, and our sin and rebellion has in every way broken this world in which God created. And our relationship with God has crumbled and broken. Don't you think God would be angry about that and the destruction that we have brought upon his world? And of course, the Lord is angry towards sin and towards sinners. The Bible calls it wrath. It's God's righteous anger. He rightfully should be angry about the state of his world. And so God comes up with this plan from ages past, the cross, that the Son, God the Son, the Lord Jesus, would bear the wrath and the anger of the Father towards sin, this rightful anger that God has towards the sin of the world. Romans 1:18 says this, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And then Paul says just a chapter later, Romans 2, that because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, You're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Because of our sin and our unrepentant hearts as humanity, God's righteous anger against sin is coming. But here is the glorious truth, as has been true through the whole of the Bible, this parallel message of judgment against sin, which is absolutely true, and yet the promise of rescue or salvation for all who trust in Christ. And that is the glorious good news, that Christ bears the wrath of God. Christ has taken the punishment. Romans 3, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. He was our substitute. He stood in our place through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. Christ is our substitute. We deserve death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And yet Christ has taken that on our behalf. Of course, God is angry against sin. It's ruined his creation. It's infected our hearts, the people he created. So the first thing is that Christ accomplishes through the cross is that he bears the wrath of the Father. We've just sung it this morning. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones who came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. The second thing is redemption. So the first thing dealing with the wrath of God, the second thing that Christ accomplishes is redemption. He redeems us. What does it mean to redeem us? Well, redemption or redeeming is very much a word from the business world or the marketplace. Here's the definition that the dictionary gives to this word. The action of regaining or gaining possession of something in exchange for payment or clearing a debt. The action of regaining or gaining possession of something in exchange of payment or clearing a debt. Well, as humanity, we have been sold to sin. We've sold ourselves to sin. Sin's ruined us. But God, in his grace and his mercy, has made a way to buy us back, to redeem us. But it's costly. It's always costly to forgive. Costly to clear a debt. I'm sure you know from your own experience, if somebody has wronged you or hurt you through things that they've said or they've done, and that you've chosen to forgive them, that doesn't come easy. Forgiveness is never an easy thing. It's always costly to forgive and to wipe the slate clean. And throughout the Old Testament, we've seen God's promise of rescue, of redemption, that he will redeem those who look to him in faith. We saw that with Israel. They were captive in Egypt and God redeemed them. He brought them back. He brought them out of slavery and brought them to freedom. But that was a picture of the ultimate rescue, as we know from previous messages, that Christ would rescue and redeem us. I mentioned the parable last week that Jesus tells, this parable of a master and a servant. And the servant owes this huge debt. So big is the debt that he has no way of paying it. He's got no means of paying back this debt. And the master in this parable, instead of giving the man what he deserves, he wipes clear the debt. He forgives him. He lets him off. Instead of giving him what he's deserved, which it would have been prison, he was going to sell his family to try and pay back this debt in some way or another, the master just wipes out the debt. He wipes it clear. It would have been costly to the master. He would have lost loads of money because he wiped it out. He was never going to get it back. It was costly to him. We are those with the unpayable debt, slaves to sin and destruction. We have no hope, but God in his mercy sent Christ as a substitute. His perfect life, given that our unpayable debt might be wiped clean, the slate might be wiped clean, covered by Jesus and all that he achieved at the cross. This is what Jesus said in Mark. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't come to primarily to be served, but to serve, to offer his life, to give his life freely as a ransom for many. His life given that we might be brought back to God. So Christ bears the wrath of the Father. He redeems us. And then thirdly, he justifies us. At the cross, as God is saving all who have put faith in him, he brings about justice. Now, justice is a law court term. What is justice? Well, we have a justice system, don't we? In this country, if somebody breaks the laws of this land, then they have to face the justice system. And so if somebody's murdered somebody, they have to go to court. And if they're convicted of that, there will be a judgment as to what sort of punishment they should receive. In the Old Testament, we have a justice system which is described, arguably a better depiction of justice. It sounds harsher, but if you murder somebody in the Old Testament, you deserve to lose your life. If you've taken somebody's life, you don't deserve to keep your own life. If you've stolen somebody's donkey, you've got to give up your donkey. That's what the justice system looks like in the Old Testament. When it comes to the cross, we have wronged God. We have sinned against our Creator. We've turned from him. And God is just. He's not going to simply let us off these things. We've ruined the world and the relationship which he always intended for us to have with him. What kind of world would we live in? What kind of God would he be if he simply let people off? Where the person whose relative has been killed gets no justice. Or the person who's been abused gets no justice. What kind of world is that? What kind of God would that be if that were the case? But it's not the one that God created, and it's not the God that the Bible describes, because God is just and sin is to be punished. But here is the wonder of the gospel, because we all deserve that punishment for turning from God, is that God himself in the person of Jesus would pay the price. He would take that punishment so that justice might be done and that we might be made right with God. For all who believe, there is the promise of rescue and salvation. Here's what Paul says to the Romans. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles and Jews, since there's only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcision through that same faith. In other words, no one is justified or made right with God through works of the law. That's what Paul's saying. Through trying hard, through trying to be good. We've already seen we cannot be good enough ever by God's standard. We're only made right through trusting in Christ and his rescue and his salvation. And what is of great concern to me and should be of great concern to all of us who belong to Christ is this. Yes, there's many in this world who don't even believe that God exists, and that is a concern. But there's also many who think they're living good lives, who think they're doing all right, who think they're nice people, and in some ways they are. But by God's standard, we all fall short of his glory, and only his rescue, only Christ who has paid the complete price, is the way of rescue and salvation and life. Justice has been satisfied. There's now no condemnation for those who look to Jesus. He has paid it all. So at the cross, the wrath or the anger of God against sin is satisfied. He redeems us, he justifies us. And then finally, just for 5 minutes, he reconciles us. And this fourth aspect of what Christ accomplishes at the cross, reconciliation, is somewhat more of a personal term. If justification is a term that's found in the law courts or redemption in the marketplace, reconciliation is a much more personal term. We might speak of reconciliation between friends or between two feuding parties. If I need to be reconciled to my friend, it's because our relationship has in some way broken down. Perhaps I've done something or said something that's offended my friend, that's hurt them. And for reconciliation to take place, perhaps an apology is needed, perhaps a change of lifestyle, a recognition of fault, so that there can be forgiveness and so that there can be reconciliation or amending of a broken relationship. Well, from Genesis 3, we know that every human heart has been born sinful, rebellious against God. And for this very reason, the relationship between God and humanity is broken down. We've seen that all along. We saw with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 that they had to be expelled from the garden as soon as they'd rebelled against God. They couldn't be in the presence of God. They couldn't know that intimacy or that closeness with God any longer, because there's this wedge that's been driven between God and humanity. The relationship is not what it should have been. It's broken because we've turned from God. Sin has driven this great big wedge between a holy God and a rebellious humanity. And we've seen in these first 3 points that Christ at the cross deals with the wrath of God. He redeems us. He justifies us so that we can be reconciled with God, brought back into relationship with God. Listen to what Paul says to the Roman church. For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. In our sinful and rebellious state, whilst we were enemies of God, says Paul here in Romans 5, whilst we were cut off from God, God came to our rescue. He reached out. We didn't initiate it. We didn't think it was a good idea. We were rebelling against God, going our own way, whilst we were still enemies of God. God came to our rescue in the person of Christ to reconcile us, to make us yet again friends with God. If somebody wrongs you this week and they continue to do so, what's the likelihood of you forgiving them? I know personally, we often wait for somebody to apologize and to come to us before we actually get to that point of forgiveness. Well, here it's saying that where we were still enemies of God, rebelling against him, God took the initiative to come to our rescue. Here's what Paul says to the Corinthian church. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. That old life, that sinful heart has been crucified with Christ. The old is gone. The new is here. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and now gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Anyone who has put faith in Christ alone to rescue. The new has come. The old is gone and the new has come. We have been reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What an amazing salvation. What an amazing rescue. A rescue promised and a rescue brought about through Christ's death and resurrection. And if you've come to the cross, repented from sin, recognize Christ alone for the means of our rescue and redemption, for our justification, for our reconciliation, then we can say with Paul that we've been crucified with Christ. As we just said, the old is gone. We no longer live. That old part has been crucified. But Christ lives in me, and the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Praise God that the grave couldn't keep Jesus. We don't have time to dwell extensively on the resurrection this morning, but the death and resurrection of Christ go hand in hand. The grave couldn't keep Jesus. He rose again, confirming the testimony about him was true. He was who he said he was. He was who the whole Bible said he was. The rescuer, the saviour, the redeemer, the forgiver. He conquered death and sin and the grave. And all that we are as believers, all that we are as Christians, is because of Christ's work at Calvary. And all that we are as disciples, followers of Jesus, is to be shaped by our understanding of the cross. As I said at the start, this is the very centre of our faith. Take up your cross, says Jesus, and follow me. In other words, let our lives be shaped by this sacrificial love which is poured out at Calvary. Let our futures be secured by the finished work of Christ. And may our lives and words proclaim to all who we know, friends, colleagues, that Christ has indeed died, risen, and is coming again. And may the centre of all that we are about be to proclaim that Christ is victorious. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, gracious saviour of my ruined life, my guilt and cross laid on your shoulders. In my place you suffered, bled, and died. You rose, the grave and death are conquered. You broke my bonds of sin and shame. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, may all my days bring glory to your name. Let's pray together. Just in the stillness and the quiet, just thank the Lord for his incredible rescue. How we often speak of the cross so lightly and without consideration of all that it cost the Lord to make us right with him. How we often make our life and our faith about something other than the Lord's grace and his rescue. Lord, we praise you for your incredible salvation. That, Lord, whilst we were still enemies, Lord, whilst we were not looking or searching or seeking, that you came to our rescue. That you stood in our place, the price that we deserve to pay, death for our sin, you paid. That we might be justified, that we might be reconciled, that we might be brought back, that we might be made right with you. Lord, may our lives speak of you in praise and worship. Thank you, Lord, for your great rescue. And Lord, whatever we face in this life, the trials, the suffering, is not at all comparable to the amount of suffering that you endured, that we might know rescue and life eternal. Lord, may we always keep a perspective, Lord, which is defined by your grace and your sacrifice. You are a great God, and we worship you this morning. Thank you, Lord. Amen.